So here we are in our study through the Gospel of John, and we have spent the last several weeks, has it been months? Anyway, listening to the Upper Room Discourse, John chapter 14, 15, 16, kind of climaxed in John 17, which is his prayer, and he prays for himself, and he prays for his immediate disciples, and he prays for all of those who would become his disciples through the ministry of the disciples. And then he leaves the upper room and goes out to, as the title of this message says, the Garden of Gethsemane. Interestingly, though, the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the guys who chronicle the life of Jesus mostly in a mostly organized in sort of an unfolding narrative by time, instead of John, who sort of takes a more thematic approach. The synoptics all include a little bit more information about what happened after the upper room and before Jesus is arrested. John, in chapter 18, he mentions in verses 1 and 2, look at your scriptures, when Jesus had spoken these words, that is all the words of John 14 through 17, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of Kidron. Okay, he'd been in Jerusalem. Evidently, there's a valley, Jerusalem kind of up on a hill and a valley to the east, over the ravine Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. And then notice in verse 2, he says, now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So John, in chapter 18, he goes from the upper room discourse to leaving the upper room and immediately to the betrayal. Interestingly, the other synoptics here carry a little bit more info on some of the events that transpired in between. And I'm following Pastor Kitt's lead, and he went and chased down those things, thinking them significant by way of background for us to understand kind of the overall flow of the life of Christ and even the words of Jesus that he shares in verses 3 and following. So we're going to go with him on that and look at the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we're going to be flipping around a little bit, and I'm not going to be mentioning always, you know, what chapter, what book, chapter, and verse, but trying to synthesize the story of what happened after Jesus had this really intimate time with his disciples, and before the next event recorded in John, which is his arrest, his betrayal, actual betrayal and arrest. I'm going to let the account of Mark lead the way. But these events are recorded partially in Mark, Matthew, and Luke, all three of those Gospels. But Mark is typically regarded as the kind of the oldest, also the shortest of the Gospels. And I'm just going to choose to let that narrative of Mark kind of tell the story. And I'll bring in little pieces from the other Gospels just to kind of fill it all in, okay? But in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 14, is the story that happens there. And in verse 27, it says, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. So he's just spent time praying for them. But now he says, you'll all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Peter, still bold. And Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all were saying the same also. They came to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them, and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. And the Gospel of Luke adds here that an angel from heaven appeared to him at this time, strengthening him, and being in agony, Jesus being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And then he arose from prayer, and back in Mark, the account continues, and he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed with the same words. And Matthew kind of gives us those words, though that Mark calls it sufficient just to say he prayed with the same words. Matthew adds those words. He says, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And back in Mark, the story continues, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came to them a third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And then the rest of the story unfolds, but we'll pick that up next week. I want to look at this Gethsemane account in particular, and the thought that his disciples would fall away. And just note that kind of what Jesus did. And very simply here, we can observe that Jesus prayed. That's the first point on your outline. He did so after a warning his disciples that they would fall away in the ensuing hours and days when the opposition would come against Jesus, they would fall away. And it was sort of a warning. He issued that to them. And why? Well, Matthew and Mark both make the disciples falling away a matter, interestingly, of prophetic fulfillment. Jesus cites out of Zechariah, and he says, You will fall away, for it is written, the sheep will be scattered when the shepherd is struck. that, to me, adds a richness to this drama. Why would they fall away? Well, one of the reasons is that this was prophetically announced in the past. And this wasn't happening so that they could say just, oh, look, you know, Jesus ticked off that prophecy box. But it was happening because of the almost the representative rejection of the people of Israel and the representative failure under times of stress when you'd think they would be able to stand, they couldn't. So after warning his disciples that they would fall away is when Jesus prayed. And on top of Jesus' previous announcements of his own departure, one would think that Jesus warning them would add a lot of stress to them, to their uncertainty that they carried, as well as the confusion about his words, because his disciples weren't all clued in. You know, we got 20/20 hindsight, we're looking back, we got the scriptures, we know the story. But they were still believing their thoughts. They still had this understanding that the Messiah, that Jesus was a Messiah like David, going to reign and kick the Romans out and establish the theocracy of God once again, and Jerusalem would be the center, and they were right in the thick of it. And so when Jesus says that he was going to be departing, and that by death, it didn't want to hear it, they couldn't let it, it didn't appear to have let it register, and here now that they would all fall away, and it appears that they didn't actually let that sink in either. Peter, no, man, I got this. You know, though everybody fall away, I won't. And the scripture says here that all the other disciples were sharing the same sympathies, had the same attitude. Their response seemed to indicate that they didn't think it was possible that they could fall away. And fall away, I take to mean not stand with Jesus, but fall away when the attack came against him. Peter again said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples, the scripture, Matthew 26, says the same thing. Pastor Kidd identified, interestingly, something that I didn't see, which was a complacency in the attitude of the disciples. I think I would have thought them more stressed by all this, and I think they were stressed by all this, but there seems to be a complacency in the sense that they just didn't think that things were as dire as they actually were. Jesus knew the high cost that he was about to endure on the cross and the pain and the suffering of that. But not just that, Jesus knew the enormity of what was about to transpire. And frankly, this was what was coming down the pike was the climactic act of redemption in redemptive history. And Jesus knew this, they didn't. Jesus knew that he was coming to restore fallen humanity estranged from God and solve the problem of sin and death. They thought that he was coming to be their political national king and downplayed what is there in the scriptures about his solving the problem of their estrangement. At any rate, I think Pastor Kitt, upon reading it a couple of times, I think he's right. There is a complacency in that they didn't really think that the Messiah that they believed Jesus to be was going to die, and they've had a different picture going forward. The Messiah would reign, the Messiah would rule, and they would be right there with him, not falling away from him, but standing with him. At any rate, I also see, as well as a complacency, I see in this passage, and I'll let you read it, and kind of ask yourself this question too, but I see a kind of an overconfidence in their own, in the strength of their own faith. In Peter's words, Lord, others, their faith may not be that strong, but me, I'm with you. You know, though everybody fall away, push comes to shove, I'm your guy. You know, and that proved to be an overstatement of his tenacity. He didn't hang with him, as the scripture will come by. At any rate, so I see a complacency, or Kit sees a complacency, and I see an overconfidence in the strength of their faith. Anyway, I'm saying all that to give you a little background. Jesus prayed, but he did so after giving him this warning that they would fall away. I'm going to give you a few little points about kind of surrounding his prayer. He prayed in the nearby company of his disciples. He brought his disciples along with him into this Garden of Gethsemane, but then he left the chunk, the 11 minus 3, and said, wait here. He took the three, Peter, James, and John, and went a little bit farther, and then he went even a little bit farther. I get the feeling that maybe he was still in earshot of Peter, James, and John, at least. But just remember that he's coming out of a situation of real intimate instruction. He'd been with them, pouring his heart out to them in what probably took several hours in this upper room discourse. And it was a time where a focus. It was sort of like the family time where the dad gets together and speaks the things that are really important for his family, his core family, as they go forward and live their lives. I think it's sort of like that. He's been having this time of intimate instruction, capped by that even more intimate prayer. He allowed them into his prayer life as he prayed to God on his behalf and for them and for those who would come from them, their ministry. And now he goes to pray again. And again, I think it's interesting, and just take note, that he includes his disciples close to him. He went to pray to God, but he included his disciples, and his disciples were a part of that. Though a little bit at a distance, his disciples were a part of that. He brought them along. He didn't say amen at the end of 17 and say, you guys kind of hang tight, I'm going to the Garden of Gethsemane. He brought them into the garden with him where he would be praying. And even his innermost circle, Peter, James, and John, brought even closer in. And I see this scene as really tender. It's almost like you can't really enter into it unless you kind of get yourself into a quiet space and read this passage and try to allow the situation to press in on you. But this is tender. This is raw. This is an unedited episode in the lives of Jesus and his disciples. Jesus, it says here, is very distressed and troubled. This was weighing heavy on him, what was about to happen. Jesus even said of himself he was grieved to the point of death. So this was heavy. This was a heavy time. And Jesus wanted his disciples to be with him in this time of distress. I'm sorry, but even that is significant. That he wanted his disciples to be with him in his time of distress. Who do you want with you if you're going through life and death? Tomorrow you die and you know it. And who do you want with you? Well, it's not the casual acquaintances that you're polite to. It's the family. It's the closest ones who you love and who love you. That's who you want with you. So when I think that Jesus included his disciples on this, it's significant to note, both for them and for us, okay? So Jesus wanted his disciples with him in time of distress. And as you can tell, it kind of touches my heart. I think of my own dad. I've been with him. He's doing all right. He's alive. He's got some bad infections that are probably going to kill him, but he's still with us. And I wanted to be with him. It's like he's kind of in and out, sleeps most of the day, doesn't have, there's not a lot of interaction, but presence with him was good. And I think that he thought presence with me was good. Why? Well, we love each other. It goes back, and we have the relationship. There's a genuine care and concern. I see in here a genuine care and concern of Jesus with his disciples, and he wanted them with him. Okay? And I want to ask you guys, what does this say of Jesus and his heart towards his spiritual family? I think it says there's not token but genuine love. This is not kind of a happy clappy Jesus loves me, this I know, that's detached from us, but it is a serious, real, rubber meets the road, Jesus loves me, this I know, if you will. So he includes them, and includes them in the hardest of times. He wanted to be with them. He said, remain here and keep watch. Remain here and keep watch. He invited them in. Keep watch, he says, and Matthew adds the words, with me, because Matthew, I think, wants to bring that forward. Keep watch with me in this critical time, in this time that's really stressing me out and troubling me. Keep watch with me. You're important. Keep watch with me. Well, note also Jesus' posture. He's fallen to the ground, it says. He fell to the ground in the Garden of Gethsemane. And I ask you what that indicates. What does it mean that he's fallen to the ground? It may not mean the same thing, but have you fallen to the ground and prayed to your God? What would that mean if you did, being very troubled and very distressed, grieving to the point of death? What would it mean that you fell to the ground? I share with you not a scholarly exhortation of this, but I see humility. I see submission to God the Father. I see honor. I see lowliness. I see also not just God and Jesus before his Father, but I see him, Jesus, right there with us in the lowliness of humanity. He's all the way on the ground in the gritty dirt of it all, praying to his Father. It also speaks to the weight on his shoulders, I think. I know this is a little bit of a stretch by way of word picture, but we know of judgment from that it's actually there is a glory of God exposed in judgment. Jesus was about to take the judgment that was due you and I and all the world. He was about to take that literally on himself, on his shoulders. So in a spiritual way, the weight of the world was on Jesus' shoulders. And I think it is not wrong to see that weightiness as putting him to the ground. It is a, I know that's not a very scholarly approach to this, but I see the judgment that is about to happen, that is part of that mystery on the cross there of what's going on. But in some way, Jesus took the judgment due us on himself, and it was heavy, it was weighty, and he felt it, and he was on the ground with that. I say this is gritty. There's no bathed king in white garments and chest held high entering on a horse to the band and cheers. This is low. This is gritty. This is dirty. He's close to his disciples and the reality of fallen humanity here. He's even taking it upon himself. That's how close it is. Yours, mine, grabbing it to himself, being weighted and falling on the ground in prayer. So our Lord, who created us and all that is and who lives in glory beyond conception, that God who existed even before humanity or the creation existed, that God humbled himself. And I think here, his posture, his position, he positioned himself with lowly us, and I think it's even right to say that he positioned himself with lowly us instead of us to take on the judgment that should be upon us. What did he pray? Well, Mark summarizes it in Mark 14:35. He said that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. That's what he prayed. And Mark cites, Mark's account of the gospel has been attributed to Peter, Peter's eyewitness accounts. And I kind of postulate here, and this, again, I have to say that this is Johnny's thinking, not verified by scholarly research or anything, but I could see Peter having been close, being told to wait and pray and keep watch, as we know he's going to be falling asleep here, but I feel like Peter, as he dozed off, heard of the Lord's praying, and then with the power of the Spirit doing what Jesus promised the Spirit would do, reminding them of all that Jesus said and did. I can see Peter sharing this account with Mark. And he says this in Mark's gospel, and he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." So you put your own words there on what lies behind that prayer. I think it's one of the stellar prayers of the Scripture that can inform our discipleship and how we pray. Mark 14:36. If you want to write that down and take your time with it during the week. So what's behind Jesus' prayer there? I mean, what motivated him to pray like that? Again, like his posture, I see submission to God. I see Jesus of Nazareth, the man, knowing what's coming. But I see him as, we know him, the true man. That is, man not in fallen nature, but man as God intended man. Anguishing in light of the real horrors that lie ahead. This is no cakewalk. This is not This is not just an execution of a plan that's sterile. This requires the costly gift of his life and his pain and his suffering. And so I see honesty here in that prayer request. I see the promised Son of Man from the Scriptures. I see resolve to do what God, his Father, had sent him to do. I see dependence on his Father, even that he prayed. Not everyone would pray at this moment. Some might struggle to take things into their own hands or to avoid the situation. But I see dependence here. And I see what I'm calling an exemplary yet. Yet, he said, remove this cup from me. Remove this cup from me. I'm sorry, I said that wrong. Yet, not what I will, but what you will. It's an exemplary yet. It's meaning it's an example for us to follow. Yeah, we put those prayer requests out there, but what we do want to do is we want to be submitted to the overarching plan of God. Jesus was aware of that plan of God. Truly man, able to suffer, able to experience all this distress and trouble and grief that the Scripture says he experienced here. So he prayed, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass, yet not what I will, but what you will. These words are first the words of our Lord, but I do pray that they may be our words expressing our hearts as we come to know and live out the calling that God has upon our lives. Okay, he knew his calling. He prayed this prayer. It's Jesus. It's not only this, but it is also this. It is Jesus modeling how we should approach life with a surrender, with a submission, with a deference to the will of God for our lives. I mean, and Jesus is Jesus, and he is the one whose suffering and death has reconciled us, and we're not him. But yet, we live the lives that we live should be, anyway, extensions of his life. And so we will find, as we are living, I believe, our lives in submission to him, that we'll have opportunity when suffering comes against us to do this very same thing that Jesus is doing, to surrender our will and to even pray that God's will would happen in this, not even the thing that comes to us, not in a bad way, but the thought of self-preservation and removal from suffering that we all feel that isn't necessarily a bad thing. He prays, Abba, Father. He cries that out in prayer. And brothers and sisters, I feel like I want to say that we've been invited close to Jesus to even hear these words prayed by the only begotten to his Father. This is a peek into this intimate prayer life where Jesus called his Father Abba in a term of endearment. And we've been invited into that. I pray that you would actually even treasure these words that he prayed and draw them as close to you as Jesus was drawing his disciples close to him by including them in this time. He did that. Remember, he said, remain here, keep watch with me. I already said that. He was drawing them in. And Luke adds this thought on the angel. An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying fervently, okay? This isn't a trite prayer. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. I have not prayed in that manner. To me, it communicates passion, stress, strain, a fervency. It's just so focused, almost like that it is so much energy focused on his prayer that what was in came out. You know, and it is. I'm not going to analyze it medically speaking, but there it is. His praying was so intense that he says here that his sweat became like drops of blood falling upon the ground. an angel was dispatched to strengthen him, and there was, as there was, I think, angelic activity attending his birth. You go back to the beginning of the story of Jesus' incarnation and birth, and it's, man, the angels were all over the place, not only in the sky shining glory to God, but attending Mary and attending Zechariah, John's father, and there's all sorts of angelic activity at the time of Jesus' birth. And here, at this time, there's angelic activity again, strengthening him. I can't help but think that this forecasts the lack of strength that Jesus was going to draw from his disciples, and God, his loving Father, was going to see him strengthened at this point. And so he brought angels, even to humanity's shame, where his human disciples could not stand. Jesus was in agony. His prayers were fervent, and such agony and fervency that he was sweating this sweat like drops of blood. Jesus came back to his inner circle, and there he found them sleeping. With all the intensity of this moment that he was sensing, they were crashed out. They were sleeping. And Luke attributes their sleeping to sorrow, interestingly. And I think that I would say this sorrow probably is related to the sorrow of hearing this Jesus tell them that he was departing, of Jesus saying that they would fall away. So Luke attributes the sleep to sorrow. Jesus exhorted them when he came back and he found them sleeping. He exhorted them to keep watching. And this time when he comes back, before he left them the first time, this time when he comes back, he exhorted them also to keep praying that they would not fall into temptation. I thought that was an interesting prayer. And what was this temptation? Well, I kind of take two things here. I think it could be temptation to fall away, which he had told them they would all do. I also take it to be temptation just to fall into sleep. Regarding falling away, as the events will unfold, they all were scattered. We're going to read this as it comes up here. But the shepherd was struck and the sheep were scattered. They did fall away. They did not stand with him. Regarding sleep, I want to say here, this is not some sort of a teaching on, we got to all learn, discipline ourselves by sleep deprivation. And Jesus, you know, he was able to do it and we need to be able to do it. I'm not so sure that that's the point here. It's not speaking against sleep. But sleep, while the Lord is in such anguish at this critical point of redemptive history, when he's laying it all down and he's about to accomplish the redemptive purposes of God, sleeping at that time was sort of like, you know, if we as a country came under fire and we needed to defend ourselves and we're going into the most important battle and some of us went out to the battle and the rest were sleeping. It's like I get almost that feeling here. Sleeping at this time of this critical time, are you kidding me? But sure enough, sleeping. And by way of explanation as to why they needed to be exhorted to keep watching and pray, not to fall into temptation, Jesus offers them the statement, kind of a twofold fact, the facts that work against each other. He says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And such was the plague of his disciples at this time, their spirit, their innermost being, the kind of spiritual essence of them. Remember, they don't have the spirit within them yet, but the human spirit within them, their innermost being, was indeed willing to keep watch. They had good intentions. They were not insincere, but they were hindered by the weakness of their flesh. It was a condition that would soon be remedied by the gift of the Spirit, who would give them life and the related power of that life. What life? The life of Christ, actually, the one who was able to stay awake during this time and pray. But them at this point in time, there was a weakness there. And so Jesus exhorts them to be alert and to keep watch. But then he says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I want to just take a quick little aside here. I'm not sure that we should allow ourselves to say this today as a legitimate excuse for our own non-Christ-likeness. We now actually are in a different spot than these disciples were at this time. We now, all genuine believers, all people of faith in Christ, actually, the scripture says, are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We all have the indwelling spirit. So I kind of think the bumper sticker, not perfect, just forgiven. Well, that's true, but it's not an excuse for our sin. I think now that when we fail to live in conformity to what God has brought about, that's not because we can't, but it's because we won't. We choose not to. We have a tremendous resource. We have the Spirit. They didn't have the Spirit at that point. And I know it's not always this, whoa, I'm empowered by the Spirit. I feel the power of the Spirit. But by faith, we believe that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. So we're not limited to the resource of humanity digging down deep with themselves and pulling themselves off the bootstraps and psyching up and getting the courage to, and the boldness to live our lives. We actually have a resource, the resource of the Spirit of our Lord Jesus himself. A little aside taken, let's get back to the narrative. Jesus left his disciples and he prayed again. What did Jesus pray the second time after he came back and found his disciples sleeping? Well, Mark said he went away and prayed the same words. And Matthew, as I mentioned in the beginning of the time, as I was reading the passage, Matthew said he prayed this. He said, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, a second time after praying, Jesus returned to his disciples. It really is quite an interesting situation. Wait, he goes and prays, comes back, finds them sleeping, and then wait, pray, keep watch. He goes away and prays, comes back, and they're sleeping again. And I think he was doing more than just trying to bust them for sleeping, But what was that more that he was trying to do by this repetition? Why did he go away and come back and go away and come back a second time? And kind of think about that, because actually he's going to do it a third time. So what did he find when he came back to his disciples after praying the second time? Well, he found them sleeping again. Why? Because it says here, because their eyes were heavy. And can't we, frankly, all relate to this one? Once those sleepies come on you, once those sleepies come on me, man, it's hard to shake them in the flesh. You've all experienced it. At least I imagine you've all experienced it. Driving away, driving long distances, you get sleepy. I do the craziest things trying to stay awake. It's when I trim my nose hairs, as a matter of fact. I gotta wake up. I gotta stay awake. I know that's too much to share. But, I know you've all experienced it, listening to the preacher. When I wasn't the preaching pastor, I'd sit next to Lori up front and praise the Lord for Lori and her elbow, because I would struggle. It's a struggle to stay awake to listen to the message, and Lori would jab her pastor husband to keep him awake. So mull that question over, though. Why did they fall asleep so here? Mull it over, but don't lull yourself to sleep. We're not done yet. Again, a third time, Jesus left them close by to keep watch and pray while he went a little further, and he prayed this, as recorded in Matthew 26:44. He left them again, it says, and he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. So, Father, let this pass, but if it's not possible, your will be done, not mine. That same thought. And again, a third time, Jesus came back. This time, they were still sleeping. And Jesus must have roused them, and Mark reports that he said to them in Mark 14:41, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" He asked them the question, "It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up and let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." I think in verse 42, when he says, "Let us be going," I think that's a miracle in and of itself. After he came back to them and found them sleeping three times, I'm surprised he says, "Let us be going." I'm surprised he doesn't say, "Get out of here, you know, you guys who couldn't even stand and keep watch with me." But he says, "Let us keep going," and I'm serious that this is a serious indication of the degree of gathering to himself that Jesus has done with his disciples then and with his disciples now. He wants us with him. He takes us with him. It's a miracle in and of itself. But the hour had come, the hour in God's redemptive history. This is the climactic hour. This is it. We're going in to that wild and most pinnacle act of redemption and restoration that's going to happen in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension to heaven, and in his sending of the Spirit. We're coming into the pinnacle experience of that here. The hour had come. And in that moment, his hand-chosen disciples, the apostles, they slept. There was no more time. The final redemptive events would now unfold. Judas, the betrayer, was at hand, and we'll look at that next week. I do want to say a couple words on the sleeping of the disciples, though. I know I'm pushing it. Sorry, guys. His disciples, the second point on your outline, slept. And the contrast of Jesus' faithful prayer activity and his disciples' slumber is too great to not be noticed. Jesus was very distressed and troubled as he approached this climactic time of redemptive history. And in the midst of his distress, he stayed faithful to God and he prayed to his Father and interacted with his disciples, asking them to keep watch. And in contrast, his disciples were sorrowful due to his words of his departure, and their response was to sleep, even though Jesus had asked them to keep watch and pray. And so I see kind of in a broad summary statement that Jesus responded to this critical, costly time of his ministry with a faithfulness in prayer and submission to God and engagement in his mission of what God had called him to do, while his disciples responded to this critical time in redemptive history by sleeping. I see God's power and faithfulness in Christ contrasted with fallen humanity's inability and failure. The Scripture's power in Christ contrasted with human weakness that is common to all of us, despite our good intentions. Power, weakness. Faithfulness, failure. The contrast is right there. And some points stuck out at me, as you know. Jesus, even in the words, Jesus found them sleeping. Jesus found them. I'm sorry to harp on this, but Jesus went back to his disciples and he found them. And he found them sleeping, but then he still included them in his work and with him. He asked them, according to Mark's account, "Simon, why are you asleep?" Poor Simon. "I'll never leave you." So he asked him that question. Look at that. "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Didn't you even have that in you? 1 hour, Simon?" I was considering the value of Jesus' question. It conveys kind of to me, and I don't know if this, I can't imagine surprising Jesus, but it conveys sort of a surprise or an astonishment. Really? This is amazing. You couldn't stand watch with me for 1 hour? Kind of a surprise like that, an astonishment like that. But I can't help but wonder if Jesus asked this question of Peter and the other disciples possibly for their sake, I don't think Jesus was actually wondering, you couldn't keep watch with me? I think he knew. It's just been proven out. So he was asking it, I think, for their sake and that of the other disciples as well. If they were to answer Jesus' question, here's the question again, are you asleep? Second question, could you not keep watch for 1 hour? If they were to answer that question, they would have to say, we were sleeping. No, I couldn't. I couldn't keep watch for 1 hour. And it seems like kind of a bleak admission of failure and inability. But on the very positive side of that, admitting their failure and inability, even though their spirits were probably willing, got them a long way, I imagine, down the road to understanding this thought, to understanding that the resource available to live life as God intends did not exist within themselves. So though it's sort of this failure, kind of like how teachers want you to think of a test that you failed. Oh, it's fine. It just shows you what you don't know, you know. maybe you guys didn't fail tests, but I heard that a few times. They did not need to dig down deeper in themselves or strengthen their own willpower. Rather, they needed another source of power, one outside of their fallen human nature, apparently one like Christ had, because he was displaying faithful ministry in the face of stress. What they needed was what Christ had. What they needed was Christ's power, which, of course, is inherent in Christ himself, which is exactly what Christ was going to bring them in his return to them in the presence of the Spirit. He would soon give them that. And Christ Jesus, at this climax of redemptive history, not only had the will, okay, they said, you know, they said, Jesus assessed them, the Spirit is willing. Okay, they had the will. Jesus not only had the will to do his Father's will, but he had the power. He had the power that was inherent to who he was as the divine Son of God. By contrast, the disciples had the will, but they lacked the power. Soon they would have both. And although it seems to be the case that we, in our side, in our time of redemptive history, that we can act as if we don't have the power to accomplish what God has called us to, I think that's not the case. I think that we do have the power. We have not just even the external source of power, you know, charged into us, but we have the external power of God that has come into us. We talk about the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was with, but then he gave the Spirit to be in. We've seen in the Gospel of John, and we'll see in the Pentecost account. I think that I live as if I did not have the power that I do have, and it's not that I have power in and of myself, of course, it is that in Christ Jesus we have his power. Lord, help us to live our lives as an expression of that, as opposed to an expression of what we can muster on our own. Remember Paul's words again. I've been putting these before you because they're important to me. Paul says, it is no longer I who live. Before that, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Paul saw himself as dead. He died a death that was associated with the death of Jesus. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Is Paul just speaking in some disassociated way that's, it must mean that in some sense, but not in a real sense? No, I think he's speaking in a very real sense. Christ lives within believers. We are new creations in Christ. He's given us a new life, his life, and we are to live that out. And as we live that out, we have access to the power that is inherent in him. All right. Jesus prayed and returned to his disciples 3 times, and I'll try to close with this. What do you make of that? 3 times. But what's going on there? Um, it certainly confirms both the faithfulness of Jesus and the failure of his disciples. Kind of one time, Jesus goes and prays, you might kind of think, well, he prayed so his disciples would see him praying. There was some value there for disciples to see him praying. But three times he returned in impassioned, anguished, distressed prayer, and he prayed these things. I'm thinking this is a real, genuine expression of his love and devotion and his need, his dependence upon the Father. And three times his disciples were asleep. What do you make of that? One time, man, I'm right there. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. You fall asleep one time in my messages, that's fine. Three times and you're in trouble. No, three times and it's conveying something. It's conveying a weakness. It's conveying an inability. And I think that inability is the inability that Jesus intended to have surface so that his disciples wouldn't think, everybody fall away. I won't fall away. But those disciples would know and come to the end of themselves so they would draw not on their resource but on his. And I wonder out loud with you if three times repetition might not have served the disciples in almost a prophetic way, communicating the sureness of his departure and return. And he did depart, right? He departed in death, and then he returned in the resurrection. He departed in the ascension, and he returned at Pentecost in the power of the Spirit. And he departed to sit at the right hand of God, and he has promised us that he will come again. There is hope in that, tremendous hope. What can we learn from the contrast? Well, here's a simple thought that I have, and that's simply this, that real men need Jesus. Real men need Jesus. And I say real men, I don't mean real men, tough men. Bearded man. No, I mean true man. True humanity needs the life of Christ to be able to live the calling of God. Jesus was living out the calling of God on his life. He had the resource. He was true man. He was the true expression of mankind. We need Christ in us. Jesus is not a crutch for the weak. I think it is more correct to see that he is life for the strong. He's life for the strong. Even people with the best of intentions can't do what Jesus asks them to do without the Spirit enlivening and empowering them. I'm sorry for going so long. Hang tight. Even people with the best of intentions, I remember reading a book in seminary, the book was titled Willpower is Not Enough. It was about in counseling situations how we can't steer people to just dig down deep. You got to just pull yourself up. You can find within yourself the power that you need to resist your addiction or whatever it is. You know, and the book was postulating that, no, it's actually willpower is not enough. We need the act of God. That was the book's premise. But I'm saying willpower is not enough. We need God. We need him. We need his presence in us. So we must learn to live out the life of Christ in us if we want to faithfully fulfill God's purposes for us. This is challenging stuff right here. We have the resource of the Spirit, but I don't think that we draw on the resource of the Spirit. So we have new life, but we don't always live out that new life that God has worked in us. It's challenging to me. So how do we know this is true about ourselves. How do we, as disciples, live out of the resource of Jesus himself within us? So Jesus found his disciples. It's totally all right with me. He found his disciples and he found them sleeping. And I have to let Jesus and the Spirit ask me, how does Jesus find you? How does he find me? Are you relying on the power of the Spirit of Jesus who faithfully fulfilled God's purposes, even on the eve of the day of his death? Or are you looking to your own strength to accomplish the purposes of God's and getting so sorrowful and so wiped out at the misfortune that comes upon you that you have to admit that you don't have the power to live the life he caused you to do? Can you just keep watch with me 1 hour? I got to admit that I can't. So said the disciples would have to ask, answer. So even if this latter person is you, it would be a significant and positive step to realize that you don't have the power. May we come to that realization quickly, that you don't have the power in and of yourselves to be the disciples Jesus called you to be. I don't know if that's you or not. For a long time, that was me. I can do this. I'm going to obey. I can do my daily devotions. I can submit myself to the Lord. I can do this. I can be holy. Well, no. No. Actually, the human power is not going to give us the ability to be the people and live the lives that God has called us to. That's for him. That's for his power. And that's why he gave his son. To me, this passage surfaces this big distinction between the Christian and Jesus. And it shows that Jesus had power and we didn't, but he gave us power in the sense, in the giving of the Spirit. For us, it's how do we live by that power? Paul went on, you know, don't live in the flesh. Live by faith. Don't live by sight. You know, walk by the Spirit. Let's, oh, Lord, help us to do that in the daily affairs of our lives that come upon us. Because we've got a mission, guys, too, right? It wasn't just the first disciples that had a mission. We have a mission. Christ is extending himself through us. Lord, help us to rely on your Holy Spirit. May we walk by faith and not by sight. Keep watch. Pray. Do the work God has called you to do with the power he has given you.